Okay, everybody, can we start working our way back to our seats? Please stand and join us in the singing of the doxology. Praise God.
Good morning. My name's Lydia Barlow, and I get to read the scripture this morning, and I get to pray with whoever would like to pray after the service. We've been praying a lot for our church over the last, it's been months now, that we've been meeting almost every day. Not the same people every day, but there's someone almost every day meeting and praying for this church, and it has been such a blessing and such an encouragement. And so if you're not able to make those weekday times, maybe you can join me after the service and pray with me. So now let's prepare our hearts for the reading of God's word. Thank you, God, for that line in the doxology that says, "Praise him, all creatures here below." You've been inspiring me lately with just the beauty of being your creature, of not being God, but the creature. And thank you for caring for us as your creatures, that you, our creator, have revealed yourself to us and you teach us and you've given us your word. So thank you that we can learn from it now. Today's reading comes from Acts 1, 1 through 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning again, everyone. A couple of things before we get to the preaching of God's word. The first one is that, as you can tell, if you paid attention to where this text comes from, we have moved into a new sermon series. So we spent months in the Gospel of Luke looking at the main kind of narrative beats in the Gospel of Luke. Now we're transitioning to the book of Acts, which is the second book that Luke wrote. So he wrote both the gospel and he wrote the book of Acts. And as we talked about last week, what's interesting is he uses the ascension as kind of his hinge story to connect the two. So we looked at part one of the ascension last week at the end of the Gospel of Luke. We really focus on Christ going to the right hand of God the Father to intercede for us. But now Luke decides to elaborate on the ascension story at the beginning of the book of Acts as a reason for why we go out, how we go out, to really set off this missional church history book. And so I just want to let you know, we're going to be spending a long time in the book of Acts. We're gonna really probably close to the end of the year be looking at Acts 1 through 15. Just take our time looking at what did the earliest church look like? What were they motivated by? What did they see? And what can we learn about that today? So I want to make that clear that we are transitioning into a new sermon series. But all of that, again, is still within our Alpha and Omega two-year program. We are almost at the end of our time in Scripture. So that's where we're heading now. But secondly, I just wanted to say that today we have a guest preacher, my buddy Michael Tenbarge. I'll go ahead and welcome Michael up. Michael preached here about, He's not done anything to deserve your accolades yet, so be careful.
But, see if you're doing that later.
Yeah. But Michael preached here at CFC like 3.5 years ago, a long time. And if you're wondering why he never came back to fill the pulpit, it was because soon after that, Michael took a pastoring job for a church in Lyons, what we call a church replant or revitalization. And Michael and his wife Emily were there for the last 3+ years. And about 6 weeks ago, they actually stepped away from that church. So they've had an interesting journey with God. And right now, they're kind of praying over what's next and what opportunities are before them. But Michael is someone that really deeply has a pastoral heart and is a deep, deep shepherd. He loves God's word, and he is a phenomenal preacher. So I'm excited to welcome him to our church today to preach. This is the first time that Michael's preached in probably about 6 weeks since stepping away from his church. So there is a preaching fervor that has been building in his soul for 6 weeks, and I don't want to set the bar too high, but this will probably be in the top 3 greatest sermons.
Oh, my gosh.
So would you please help me welcome Pastor Michael Tenbarge.
Let's see. Oh, man. Wow. Okay, well, how do you live up to that, right? Thank you, Matt, for quite an introduction. Let me just get set up here. You know, I feel like we say good morning 1,000 times at church, so good morning. That's right. So my name is Michael, and as Matt said, I'm a good friend of the Grahams, and I'm really thankful to be with you to worship Jesus together. Now listen, I want to tell you, you can say amen at any time today, okay? I've realized people need permission to say amen. We're a little bit shy when it comes to the preached word. I may even ask for a few. So there's nothing worse than a silent room while the word of God is preached. Amen? Somebody learned. Now, if you've grown up going to church for a while, maybe the bulk of your life, maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, you've been told time and time again what you've been saved from and what you've been saved by. Okay, so we're going to do a little test. What have you been saved from? From your sin, right? From sin, from judgment, from death. And what are you saved by? That's great. Good answer. By Jesus. By Jesus. Hey, look, we already know. We're saved by the grace of God. And praise the Lord, right? That's all true. But we often stop there. We stop and we don't often consider, maybe ponder what Jesus has saved us for. Has Jesus saved us for freedom, for church, for security, for mission work, for heaven? Are we saved for heaven? If that's the case, why aren't we there already, right? Church, what are we saved for? We're saved for Christ. We're saved by Christ, and we're saved for Christ. And here's the thing, if we're saved for Christ, this means that our lives are wholly bound to his, are they not? What he loves, we love, because we love him. And Jesus loves to save the meekest, the mildest, the vilest, and the poor, of which we all were we not, before we knew Jesus? And so why does this matter? Why does this matter? Well, this matters because in order to be witnesses of Jesus, which we're going to talk about today, we must be so completely convinced that we were not saved for anything that Jesus can give us, but for Jesus himself. Because here's the thing, we are witnesses of what we are for, and we're all for a lot of things. And Jesus has saved us for him. And so before we look in Acts chapter 1, I want to pray that God would humble us and help us to understand his word together. Father, we're thankful for your grace in our life, for the fact that you're present here right now, that when we sing to you. We actually sing through you. Lord, you are so, so good to us, and I pray that as we open up your word, we would be humbled to treat it as your word, as a living word, as words that are the words of life, that we find joy and meaning and satisfaction and hope, even when days seem hopeless, in your word. So God, speak to us. Open our hearts, open our minds. Help us to understand you more clearly today, that we would be a people who are better witnesses by the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Amen. Our passage today is Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. If you don't have your Bible out, or you can grab a Bible around you, but you're going to want to be in Acts 1 today. As you're turning there, I want to tell you something I told my congregation week in and week out, is that everything we talk about today is not me preaching only to you and not preaching at you, hopefully not, but to me. Because the reality is I need the truth of God's word to penetrate my heart and to change me from the inside out. You see, if God's word is alive and active, and it is it not? It's alive and active, and if it is, then we must come to his word with a posture of humility and a posture of expectancy, right? If it's alive and active, we should expect that God would actually speak to us through his word on a Sunday morning. And so how we come to God's word matters. You know, what you get out of a sermon on a Sunday is a lot about how you come and how you prepare to receive God's word. So today I have 6 points, which is way too many. So we'll just see how things go. But I hope that you're edified through these 6 points. And so I'm going to go really quickly, tell you what they are, and then we're going to, each time we get to the next point, I will tell you what that point is. So you don't have to remember all of this right now. But if you're taking notes, here they are. The first point is this. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is only the beginning. Okay? It's only the beginning. The second point will be that Jesus appeared physically to his people to prove that he fulfills all of Scripture. Number three, that Jesus is all about the kingdom of God. Number four, the Spirit comes to further God's kingdom through you. Notice that doesn't say through Matt Graham. It says through you and through me. Number five, Jesus doesn't always give what we expect, but what we need. Praise be to God, that's true. And number six, the ascension ironically assures us of God's presence. As you can tell, we're going to cover a lot today, so I hope that we are ready to receive the word of God. So look with me in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Right away, we see the word Theophilus. Who is Theophilus? Well, we don't know a lot about him. His name means beloved by God. He was a Christian, most likely a Roman Christian. But Luke is writing to him, and Luke says, he says, "Hey, Theophilus, in my first account," which he's referring to the Gospel of Luke, okay, in your Bible, the Gospel of Luke is his first account, he talked about what? He talked about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So what this means is that the Gospel of Luke told us the birth of Jesus, right, the beginnings of his ministries, his healings, his teachings, his time with his disciples. We learned of his life and his death and his resurrection. But notice, to Luke, this was not the end. It was the beginning. The beginning. That everything Jesus preached and everything that Jesus did, that the cross and the resurrection is not the end of the story. that when Jesus proclaimed on the cross, "It is finished," he truly did pay your sin in full. It's finished. But he finished it for a purpose. It's so that we could walk in newness of life. He finished it so that we can get back to bringing God glory the way we were designed to, like Adam and Eve were in the garden. And so Luke is saying in Acts 1, Christian, it's just the beginning, man. It's just the beginning. Christ has defeated your sin. Why? So that we can begin a new life, a resurrection life. And he's going to do this through his Holy Spirit inside of us, which we're going to talk about today. So look back in your Bibles. I'm going to reread verse 1, and we're going to go to verse 2. He says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach in his gospel until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." Now, this word for apostles is used to refer to Jesus' disciples multiple times in the gospel accounts. It's also used to refer to people who were with Jesus during his ministry, that were chosen to be his witnesses. It's even used of Paul and Barnabas as well, which you guys are going to talk about much later on in the book of Acts. And the word apostle means commissioned agent. Everybody say commissioned agent. Commissioned agent. That's right. God has commissioned these men to be his representatives, to act on his behalf. That's what an agent does, right? He acts on behalf of or acts as a medium for. And what was Jesus for? Well, when Jesus came, he says, I came to seek and to save the lost, right? Well, church, we were the lost that Jesus saved. Amen? So now we get to continue that work of saving more lost people. That's what a commissioned agent does. Though we will see, we actually don't work for Jesus. We work through his power, which is incredible. And that's what the entire book of Acts is about, which I hope you guys see week in and week out. It's about an alive God who has made dead people alive, and now he's going to use those alive people to go reach more dead people so they can come to know the glorious good news of Jesus Christ. That's what the entire book of Acts is about. That's actually why the church exists, to be a place, to be a people who are all commissioned agents to be witnesses, which we're going to talk about in a second, worshiping God, shining the light, which we can see today, the light, shining the light of Jesus to the world. And so Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is just the beginning. Number two, boom. Jesus appeared physically to his people to prove that he fulfills all of Scripture, which is really, really good news. Look with me in verse 3 in your Bibles. It says, after his suffering, he, Jesus, showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, the proofs here are what Luke records in Luke chapter 24. I wish I had time, but you wouldn't want to be here that long. So maybe this week go re-look at Luke 24, but I will kind of remind us of what's going on in Luke 24. Jesus, what he does is he dies and he's in the grave, and then he resurrects, and then he stands among his disciples after he's buried in the grave, and they're really, really scared because they're like, I thought that he was dead. And so they think he's a ghost, right? And Jesus says, hey, touch me. No, touch me. I have hands and feet. It is me. I have flesh and bones. I'm not a ghost. In fact, he's so human that he's hungry, which aren't we all, right? Always hungry. He says, can I get something to eat? He's like, I'm just like you. I'm alive. It's me. So that's one proof. Another one is right after that, Jesus goes on to tell them how everything in the law and the prophets and the Psalms are fulfilled in him. And so what Jesus does is he opens their minds to understand the Scriptures, that the whole Bible is about him. Out of his abundance, out of his grace, he opens their minds to understand who he is and how the entire Bible is pointing to him. You see, his appearance from the grave proves his power. But Jesus doesn't just appear to say, ha, told you so, like, I resurrected. No, he takes it as an opportunity to, one, show them that in their body, he's like, just like you. You have hope, Christian, because he resurrected in your body. You're going to have a new body. Like, he's not just some ghost. It's not just some mystical figure. No. Everything he saved you for, he did in you, in your body. He's like, it's me. Touch me. I'm with you. And number two, he teaches them everything. That everything that they know in God's word is about him. It's about him. Everything is about him. And I have to believe that Jesus is teaching us today. That the call is the same, that we need to be so familiar with our Bibles that the Bible reveals to us who Jesus is. Jesus calls himself the Word of God, right? He is the incarnate Word of God. The Word of God reveals the Word of God. Jesus is the true and better Adam. He's the true and better Moses, right? Who doesn't just split the sea. He splits the chasm of our sin so that we could walk through to the Father. He's the true prophet, the true priest, which you talked about last week. He's the true king. He's not just the one who judges. He absorbs the judgment for us, and then he will one day judge the living and the dead. We could go on and on, but all of the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus. That's 2 Corinthians 1. And so the way I look at it is if Jesus chose to spend so much time with his disciples, his apostles, on how he fulfills all of the Bible, I have to believe that we're called to do the same. That we're called to do the same. We don't just say, yay, Jesus is risen until next Easter. We say, I got to know him deeper. I want to know him deeper. Like, it's not like a slap on the hand. It's like, no, he's actually given me a desire to know him deeper. He's given me his word so that I can understand who he is and to love him and to know him and to worship him more fully. And so what Jesus does is he appears and he gives them many, many proofs. That's what verse 3 says. And what does he speak about, church? What does it say there? He speaks about the kingdom of God, which is actually our third point, is that Jesus is all about the kingdom of God. I'm going to reread it. It says, let's look. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, I can't help but see a connection. I don't know if you see it, but here's what I see. A connection between Jesus fulfilling all of Scripture and the importance of the kingdom of God. I can't help but see a connection that just perhaps the Bible is a story about the reign and rule of God as king. That he is king, and he is a king with his people in his world, and that God's kingdom, his reign and his rule and his domain with his people was royally, no pun intended, messed up by us. That instead of bowing before our good king and instead of enjoying him for who he is, what did we do? We put the crown on ourselves. We do that every day. Every day I wake up, I struggle to not put the crown on myself. And so the Bible is about how the God, the true God, the only God, that he is king and he is working. Church, he's working to restore his creation, to renew and redeem and to consummate his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, which is actually how Jesus tells us to pray. It happens through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. You know, if you read the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, you'll find that Jesus talks about who the blessed are, right? Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And he begins and ends the Beatitudes, and he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. It's really, really cool because the kingdom of God is really, really important. Jesus himself preached about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Two examples. One is in Luke 4. He says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose, which means the Father actually sent the Son to preach about the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 9, verse 2, it says, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. What this means is that what Luke told us, church, in Acts chapter 1 here, in verse 1, is true. It's true. All that Jesus began to do and to speak will continue through his church. Jesus began teaching them about the kingdom of God, and in our passage, he continues to tell them about the kingdom of God, and right now I'm standing up here talking about the kingdom of God because it's all about the kingdom of God because he's building his kingdom. He's building his church, and it will continue through his church, which he's going to show them through his spirit. But I have to ask you, are you all about the kingdom of God? You know, we get distracted, making our own little kingdoms, our own little lives. Maybe we're more about the kingdom of America. I love America. Jesus is about the nations, including America. Do you find it at all convincing that God has made the church a royal, that's kingly language, priesthood? He calls us a holy nation, called to proclaim his excellencies. 1 Peter 2:8, I want to say, maybe 2:9, you can check it. We're a royal family. All of us, like whoever believes in Jesus Christ today, we are a royal family. Every nation, every ruler, every person will fall at the knees of King Jesus because Jesus is king, is he not? You can say amen. He's building his kingdom. There's no party, there's no leader, there's no person that will stand in the way of kingdom advancing. Do you believe that? I struggle to believe that some mornings when I wake up. Rest. Rest in the fact that the king is on his throne. That God reigns. God rules. And he is renewing all things. Praise be to God. Which leads us to our fourth point. Our fourth point is this. Back one. The Spirit comes to further God's kingdom, which why? Well, because God's all about his kingdom. The Spirit comes to further God's kingdom through you. This point, I hope, will be made clear through this point, but also the next point. Look with me in verse 4. It says, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait. Wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. Okay, so notice Jesus tells his disciples to wait expectantly. He's saying, wait for the promise of the Father. Now you can answer, what's the promise of the Father? Do we know? The Spirit, good answer. The promise of the Father is the sending of the Holy Spirit. It's prophesied about all over the Bible. I don't have time to go to all of the examples. One of them is Ezekiel 36 when he says, I will put my Spirit within you, within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, because we wouldn't walk in his statutes or in his rules or in his ways if he didn't give us his Spirit to do so. Jesus reminds them, I think Matt brought this up last week in John 14, he says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you the things and bring you to remembrance all that I have said to you. And so Jesus tells his disciples here, he says, wait for this promise. Why? Because effective ministry requires God's direction and God's enablement. I'm going to say that again. Effective ministry requires God's direction and God's enablement. Waiting for the Lord reminds us we're not Lord, right? It reminds us that we need him. It reminds us that we don't minister to other people. God does through us. His words speak through us. God knows his disciples. God knows Michael, and I'm speaking to myself. He knows that I will not be able to do what he wants me to do apart from the Spirit of God in me doing the work, which is why baptism of the Spirit is so, so important, which is actually what Luke mentions here in verses, the end of verse 4 into verse 5. He says, wait for the promise, verse 5, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So John the Baptist baptized people with water, and now post-resurrection and ascension, Jesus says he's going to baptize people with his Holy Spirit. And to his disciples, this has to sound like super, super weird, like really weird, because to baptize means to immerse in water for the purpose of cleansing. Now here's the thing. John's baptizing work in the Gospels, which you can see in the beginning of the Gospels, was for the purpose of pointing people to the coming of Christ. And John knew that. Here's what John says in Luke chapter 3, verse 3. I think I have this up on the screen. Yes, he says, and he, John the Baptist, went into all the regions around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You see, John knew that the water baptism wasn't the end of the story. He baptized people in water because he was pointing forward to a spiritual cleansing of the forgiveness of sins, towards Jesus washing my filthy heart and transforming it to beat for him and to not beat for myself. You see, Jesus is sending his Spirit because his disciples and every single person in the world needs to be cleansed. We need to be made new, that every single one of us needs to be washed, not just with water in a tub, but by our Savior's blood. Amen? That when we repent of our sin and we ask for forgiveness and say, Lord, I'm sorry that I try to be the Lord of my life and it doesn't work out very well. Forgive me. Be the Lord of my life. What does he do? He forgives us freely by his grace. When we put our faith and trust in him, he washes our sins away. He removes our guilt. He covers us with his righteousness and he gives us his Spirit to dwell inside of you. Are you amazed this morning? Maybe a little sleepy. Are you amazed? Like have we moved on from marveling at the fact that the God of the universe gives you himself? What? What? That's the gospel. God gives you his Spirit so that you can further his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. He gives you his Spirit so that through you, Christian, more and more people can come to know King Jesus. Praise be to God. It leads us to our fifth point, which is this. Jesus doesn't always give what we expect, but what we need. And you guessed it. What we need is the Spirit of God. Look with me in verse 6. It says, so when they met together, the disciples, the apostles, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Jerusalem? Now, you have to remember, in an Israelite's mind, in an apostle's mind, they were expecting, their expectation was for God to restore Jerusalem, right? The Israelites were constantly being threatened by stronger armies and more powerful kingdoms. Remember, the Assyrians lay siege on Jerusalem around 701. Then Jerusalem is looted, and they're basically destroyed by Babylon in about 586. The Israelites are exiled from their land for 40 years. I know you guys were in Exodus for a while, so you guys are remembering this really, really well, I'm sure. The Babylonians, they end up destroying the temple, which is where the place that God would meet his people and dwell with them. And then if you fast forward into Roman rule, they take charge of Jerusalem. We got Caesar Augustus. Actually, Herod helps restructure the temple in Jerusalem. But Jerusalem's like this hot spot. And actually, 70 AD, it's destroyed again. But anyways, for right now, the Israelites, Jesus' disciples, they're thinking, Lord, when is the freedom coming? When is restoration coming? Our land is getting riddled. When are you going to come back and destroy our enemies? As we read in the Old Testament, it seems like this warrior king is going to come and is going to conquer us. What does Jesus do? He doesn't come to slaughter their enemies. He comes to be slaughtered for his enemies. So that all who come to him can be saved. Even Jesus is like a walking contradiction for everyone. And you notice Jesus' answer in verse 7. They're like, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel, Lord? Don't you see what's going on? And he says to them in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Do you love how Jesus answers questions? I don't. He usually answers questions with questions, or he answers questions with not the answers that you're looking for. And why does Jesus do this? Well, Jesus changes their focus. Jesus is changing their focus. He changes their focus because he's getting at their hearts. He wants their hearts to be focused on him and what he's about to do through them. He doesn't want them focused on when. He wants them focused on him. You see, they don't need to know when. It's fixed by the Father's authority. Is that a good enough answer? It actually is. That's a good enough answer right there. And what Jesus tells them next is actually really, really powerful for a lot of reasons. Look with me in verse 8. He says, but you will receive power. They're like, Lord Jesus, when are you going to do this? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses by my power. You see, Jesus connects the Holy Spirit with the disciples' ability to be witnesses in Jerusalem, which they're so concerned about. But also in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They want to know, hear this, when the kingdom will be restored, and they have no idea that Jesus is going to be doing the restorative work through them. It's incredible. He's like, I'm going to use you. You're actually going to be the one that I'm going to do the restorative work through, because his Spirit has the power. Anybody remember the 1990s hit, I've Got the Power? I didn't do it. Picture like Theo dancing to that in like a little suit or something. I don't know. I have no idea what that song's about. It doesn't really matter. You're going to go listen to it this afternoon, I hope, because it's extremely catchy. But it reminds me, we do have the power because the Spirit is the power. If you have Jesus Christ this morning, he has given you his Spirit. You have the power to witness. You see, God wants to restore Jerusalem and Israel. Of course he does. But he wants his saving power. He wants his reign and his domain, and he wants his worship, and he wants his glory. He wants his gospel to be spread further than just Jerusalem, to the ends of the earth, is what he says. You see, Christ Fellowship Church, this church, it's called to be a church of witnesses of Jesus in Fort Collins, Windsor, Loveland, and to the ends of the earth. So how? Michael, are you going to get applicable? How? How do we be witnesses? Well, to be a witness is to give proof or evidence, right, to support a claim. This is why in a court of law, witnesses must accurately know and explain what they see or experience. So witnesses, what they do is they attest to the truth that through their words and through their actions. That's what a witness does. And so I ask you, make it personal, I ask myself this, is your life evidence, is your life a testament to a very skeptical world of the transformative reality of the saving work of Jesus Christ? We are the witnesses. Do people see you and go, wow, I think Jesus is nuts and I don't give a rip about him, but your life looks like you really care about him, right? Practically speaking, a witness of Jesus is in the presence of people who need proof, right? So a Christian witness is around non-Christians. Otherwise, who are we witnessing to? So I ask you, do you have non-Christian community that you can be salt and light in? It's easy to hang out with Christians. It's hard to hang out with non-Christians, especially if they vote differently than you or they drive you insane. You know, you and I can be witnesses anywhere. Anywhere. Because witnessing is merely an outpouring of worship. That's what it is. Witnessing is an outpouring of worship. Here's the thing. We all give evidence for, we attest to, we are passionate about, we live for, we sacrifice for whatever we think is worthy. Just look at our bank accounts, look at how we spend our time. You see, a lack of witnessing is just a worship problem. Faithful worship of Jesus leads to a proper witness of Jesus. Who here knew before I was preaching this sermon that Jesus calls you to be a witness in the world? Just raise your hand. A lot of us. We don't have a knowledge problem. If we did, the internet might be able to fix us, right? We have a loving problem. I have a desiring problem. We have a worship problem. We're witnesses of our worship, and our worship is not always of Jesus. And so if you're anything like me right now, you feel a level of shame at your lack of witness, don't you? Of not doing enough to witness. First, I want to say, take the shame to Jesus. He doesn't need you to be shamed. He took your shame on the cross. Every beating, all the blood, every scar, every time he was beaten, he was ashamed for you. All the mocking, he was ashamed for you. He wants you to walk in newness of life. Shame is a product of seeking to perform for God and then feeling bad when we don't perform well enough, and it's never helpful, and it's anti-gospel, right? Jesus never, ever, 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 ever says, perform for me. He already performed for us on the cross, did he not? Secondly, I encourage you, as well as myself, to get your focus off of what you think you should be doing or how poorly you're doing at talking to your neighbor about Jesus. Focus on what you're worshiping. What captivates you? What are you sacrificing for? What do you love? Because it's what we love that naturally bleeds out of us. Listen, if you're scared or crippled by others' opinions, which I'm a huge people pleaser, you're probably worshiping your image. If you're apathetic to other people's needs for Jesus, you're probably worshiping comfort and pleasure. If you just chalk it all up to God's sovereignty, God's going to choose who he wants to save. He's going to save his people, whether I witness or not. And that's just blatantly disobeying God's call in our life to be his witnesses, right? And to reflect his image and to embody his gospel in the world. You with me? Listen, I'm a horrible witness. Thanks be to God, I'm not the one who saves anybody. Amen? One of the main reasons we're not good witnesses of Jesus is because we think way too highly of ourselves. We just do. What will I say? What if they ask me this question? I don't know the answer. I didn't go to seminary. Does Jesus say we have to have all the answers? Does Jesus say we have the power or he has the power? Well, trick question. We do have the power, but it's his power through us, right? It's his Holy Spirit working through us, not us. We think way too highly of ourselves, as if we're going to be the ones to save people. We also think too low of God. We just do. Do we trust God can and will bring glory to himself through us? That God wants to save your neighbor far more than you do, way more than you do, and that he will do immeasurably more than we ask or think. I think that's Romans 11:36. Another reason we struggle to witness is because we happen to like our lives the way they are. Here's the thing, it's easier not to witness, right? It's easier to just keep our mouth shut, do our own thing. I don't need to be a witness. It's awkward. Here's the thing, witnessing is a lifestyle. It's a product of worship, and it's a lifestyle. Witnessing is hard. But it doesn't have to be as hard as we make it. It's not a performance. It's not an event. It's not even a mode we go into where we say, oh man, okay, here's a moment. I got to go talk to this person. No, it's a lifestyle of enjoying God and then demonstrating who he is by the power of his Spirit. And here's the thing. This will lead to good conversations. It will. This will lead to listening to other people and asking good questions and caring for them and sacrificing for them and serving for them and loving them. We are commissioned agents. God doesn't say, go be a witness and I'm going to grade you, because if he graded us, it wouldn't be good, right? At least not for me. Maybe for you, not for me. As if he remains at a distance and he's just like looking at us, making sure we're doing a good job. No, 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 no. He goes before us. He's with us. He's in us. He's doing the work through us. He doesn't judge your performance. Some of us need to hear that today. Witnessing is nothing different than enjoying God and submitting to him and inviting others to enjoy the Lord. Listen, if you're struggling to put Christ on display in your relational circles, he might not be on display in your personal private life. like start there, right? Enjoy the Lord personally, privately, and then ask him to give you boldness and courage to love other people, to be captivated by him and compelled by him. I think what's really helpful for me, I don't know if it is for you, is not to focus on your witness, but to focus on the object of your witness, which is Jesus Christ himself. And the more you focus on Jesus, right, he's going to do the power in you to be more like him to other people. And so the call is not to be more of a witness. It's to say, Lord, crucify my pride. And through your power, work through me so that other people see you and not me. That's the hope. Lord, I want other people to see you through me and not me. And so I have three application points for us and then a very, very, very quick final point. But I just thought, I hope it's been applicable throughout. But if you're taking notes or you're like, man, what do I do with this? What do I do this week? How do I go from here? Here's what I want to say. First is enjoy God. Seems weird to tell somebody to enjoy God, but maybe you're like, I don't have a lot of joy right now. I'm struggling to enjoy God right now. Well, maybe pray for joy, but also hang out with people who do enjoy God, right? Like find people in your life who do enjoy God and hang out with them, who encourage you, who inspire you, who push you to love God more. God doesn't say just know some things about me. He says enjoy me, worship me, love me. Number two, grow to know God deeply through his word. Here's the thing. It's really, really, really hard to be a witness of Jesus if we don't grow to know Jesus deeply, right? Because then what are we going to be witnessing about? How are we going to like reflect to him? I don't know. We have to know him deeply through his word. So spend time in the word, not as a like checklist, but as something to grow to know God deeply, to enjoy him. And number three, those are three ones, just so you know. But you'll work through it. Number three. Pray for boldness and courage to bring Christ into conversations. That's hard. It's hard. I think about my neighbors, three-person couple. Think about people who are so far from the Lord. They need me to bring Christ into conversations by his Spirit, in his love, with his gentleness. We need boldness. We need courage. As you guys walk through Acts, you're going to see the Spirit gives boldness and courage. It's really, really powerful. It leads us to our sixth and our final point is that Jesus' ascension ironically assures us of his presence. Here's the thing. If Jesus doesn't ascend, we don't ascend. If he doesn't go up, he doesn't come back. If he doesn't ascend, he doesn't send his Spirit. If he doesn't send his Spirit, we don't have the power. And then that song is not true. And if we don't have the Spirit, we have no hope. And Jesus is not faithful to his promises. But because he does ascend, and praise the Lord he ascends, because he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and as Matt talked about last week, he is interceding for us on our behalf. I want to read the end of our passage and then close with just a remark. Look with me in verse 9. After he had said this, Jesus was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Verse 10, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them, most likely angels. Verse 11, men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Can you imagine being there? Where'd he go? Why did he leave? When will he come back? When will he wipe every tear from our eyes? When will he reign and rule supreme as king forever and ever? When will he bring justice to this sick world? When will he bring peace forever and ever? When will there be harmony in our lives? And are we not asking the same questions as the disciples as they look into the sky and go, where the heck did he go? The Lord Jesus is coming back, is he not? Coming back, and for the disciples and the apostles in Acts, and for us today, what do? We wait. Great answer, right? Nobody likes to wait. But we don't wait alone. We don't wait alone. We wait for God, with God. That's what this whole passage has been about. I'm going to send my Spirit so that you're not waiting for me alone. You're waiting with me, because we have the power. And so what I want to do is I want to close with this image for you. I hope this is a memorable way for you to be reminded of how beautiful this passage is. And today, maybe you practice this when you walk out of church. It looks like the sun might be out for, I don't know, maybe another hour. When you look up into the sky at the invisible Christ, what I want you to remember, I mean this, is that Christ has sent his Spirit to make himself visible through you. I'm going to say that again. When you look up into the sky, which kids look up into the sky a lot. We're too busy, right? We got our heads down, got too much to do. When you look up into the sky and you see the invisible Christ, remember he has sent his spirit to make himself visible through you. The ascension, ironically, assures us of God's presence. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we all carry some level of shame at our lack of witness. We all struggle to love people the way we've been called to. And Lord, I just pray that there'd be true freedom right now. People would see and preach the gospel to themselves, that they would see that you are with us, that you love us eternally, unconditionally, that you have taken all of our sin on the cross. And Lord, I pray that CFC, this church, myself, and the surrounding churches in the area, that we would be a light, that we would truly be witnesses with our parents, with our grandparents, with our kids at the dinner table, with our neighbors, that we would be a people who don't focus on our witness, but focus on you and trust you to work through us. Because this is your plan, Lord. This is what you want to do through us. And so help us to be faithful, obedient, worshipers, lovers of you. Jesus, thank you for your grace, and thank you for giving us yourself. You are the gift we need. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we give you all the glory. In Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
Friends, as Michael reminds us of these words, visible and invisible, it's important that we have the sacrament of the Lord's table of communion in addition to the spoken word, because the spoken word is what informs this. The spoken word is what helps us to make sense of these visible elements. But also, as you prepare to come forward and you prepare to touch and smell and taste and eat and drink what is here, these visible elements are informing. They're demonstrating what we just talked about. And as Michael talked about the kingdom of God, this is the feast of the kingdom of God, right? We come as people called, claimed, cleansed, welcome forward to the table as brothers and sisters, and we feast at the table of God, and we welcome others. We witness to this reality and welcome others to come to the table as well. Friends, as we reflect on what this meal is all about in 1 Corinthians, Jesus says, Paul says that this is a participation in the body and the blood of Christ, right? This is not just a reflective moment to think about Jesus. But John Calvin said that as we come to the table, the Spirit actually lifts us up into the presence of God. It's like we are being spiritually nourished on the body and blood of Jesus Christ, nourishment that we need in our souls. So friends, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant, the perfect covenant, the final covenant, relationship with me in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And so, friends, we're going to prepare our hearts to come to the table. We are going to get a piece of bread to help us to enter into the body of Christ. We have a gluten-free option in the middle here if you need that. And then we are going to take the grape juice, which represents, it's a sign and symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ, poured out for you to cleanse you of your sins, for the remission of sin. We practice an open table here at CFC, meaning that you do not need to be a member of our church or our denomination in order to come forward. But there is one requirement, which is that you take this meal seriously. As we're talking about it, you can see the seriousness of what's being proclaimed here. And so we ask that if you're going to come forward and you're going to take of this meal, that whether it's you or it's your children, that you have an understanding of who Christ is, you have an understanding of your sin, that you are coming forward saying, "I am a sinner in need of the table of Christ. Give me the nourishing grace of Christ on the cross." That should be your heart coming forward. We're going to worship, and whenever you're ready, you can come forward. I'm going to ask you to come along the outside aisle here, form a single file line, and then you can get the bread from me, and then you can go to the left or right to get the cup. Take it back to your seats, and then take it whenever you are ready. If you cannot come forward for any reason, just stay in your seats, and afterwards put your hand in the air, and we'll bring the elements to you. But now I'm going to invite forward the elders helping me to serve communion today, and we're going to continue to worship and prepare our hearts for the table. Thank you.
has held the oceans in his hands. Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises.